Well, good morning, everyone here at the Cross Point campus, whether you're in this worship center or whether you're in the East Worship Center. Good morning to those who are at our Lockport campus. Hello to all. We are finishing the series that we've been in the book of Leviticus. And I'm hopeful. It's funny. I was speaking in Chicago this week on Thursday, and I ran into some buddies, and they said, "Hey, man, what are you teaching through right now?" And I said, Leviticus. And they went, "Are you an idiot?" You know, I mean, it was like, seriously, you actually, to a full congregation of people, decided you were not just doing a message in Leviticus, but you were going to do a series in the book of Leviticus? Good call, man. Does anyone still come to your church? I mean, how's that going? I said, well, yeah, you know, I'm hopeful that you and I together have learned quite a bit in this book. I'm hopeful that you see maybe some New Testament things in a different light because we have opened up God's word, and it is useful for instruction, for help, for correction, for inspiration. It's useful in all of those ways. So we're finishing up the book of Leviticus today. Some of you are going, yeah, this has been, you know, it's like I've been coming to church and it's heavy, man. Well, yeah, it's Leviticus, right? I mean, that's kind of, it's Leviticus. 2012 is upcoming pretty soon, sooner than we realize, right? Who'd have thought? Back when I was a kid, I didn't even think I'd live to see 2012. That just seemed like something in the Jetsons era, right? Where you just went, man, what would it be like in 2012? But we're almost there. We've about turned the corner to where we've gotten to this time of 2012. And of course, for us in the United States, it's an election cycle. It's a presidential election cycle. And so all of that's in full swing right now because you have people on the Republican side who are working toward and debating and campaigning to try and garner the Republican nomination. And they're going to be, you know, involved in the presidential race against President Obama. And so I was listening the other day to one of the debates, and whether it's Republican or Democrat, I have this morbid fascination with listening to debates. And it's not so much, I enjoy listening to the content and all that, but because I was a speech communications major back in the day, I love just kind of seeing how people do what they do and whether they're doing it well or not. You know, and so sometimes I listen and I'm going, yeah, they have no idea the answer to that question, but they sure did some nice soft shoe just there, you know. They thought on their feet very quickly. So I just have this kind of weird, morbid fascination watching that. And I was watching one recently, one of the debates, and one of the candidates, and I won't name which one, but one of the candidates was asked about his view on abortion and whether or not, you know, he would want to add law, repeal law, or whatever in that regard. And I want you to take note, I actually read about this. I saw the debate, but wasn't paying attention to it, and then read in World Magazine where they were talking about this very same thing. And I want you to take note of the quote. It's up on the screen for you. This particular candidate said, in response to the issue of abortion and law, he said, "I still think there's a time where the law doesn't solve the problems. Only the moral character of the people will eventually solve this problem, and not the law." I thought it was an interesting answer. And it's one that, as I was reading through this article, it brought up the ideas that Ben Franklin had also offered at one point 50 years prior to the engagement of our Constitution and those kinds of things, or at least a reasonable time before that time. Ben Franklin said these words, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." So it's interesting when we talk about this idea of law, particularly when, you know, we're in the book of Leviticus, is that the more laws that we have, sometimes the more legal gymnastics we engage in. You know, it's kind of true. The more laws we have, sometimes we're asking the question, okay, how do I get around this law? What is the loophole? Where are the internal contradictions? What is the minimum standard that this law requires of me? Those are things that go on when you become. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way, by the way, I'm not making a political commentary and saying we should be a nation without laws. I'm for anarchy. You know, that's not what I'm talking about, all right? Not at all. But the more laws that we have in our lives, it seems, the more we look for a variety of loopholes. Now, this fits well with what we're talking about in the book of Leviticus, and in just a moment, we're going to be finishing up in chapter 27, the very last chapter in the book of Leviticus. But in terms of law, we've seen in the book of Leviticus that there's a lot of them, right? I don't know if you've paid any attention to that as you've read through the book of Leviticus, but there's a whole lot in the way of laws and regulations and those types of things. And as a result of there being a whole lot of those things, some of them were given because God wanted to say, I want you to be a distinct people, and therefore I want you to do these things. Others of these laws were given because people are sinful and they need some assistance. And sometimes God gave regulations and laws because he knew the people would not be able to keep them or would not want to keep them. And somehow God wanted to provide some kind of sense of grace. If you can chew on this for a while, because I'm not going to develop it here in our time, the law was actually grace to the people of Israel. The law was grace to them. You'll have to go back and maybe think through some of the things that we've talked about to maybe pick up on that, but nonetheless. So I thought it was interesting that the title of that article where I quoted from the candidate and from Ben Franklin was, the title of that article in World Magazine was, Character is Better Than the Law. That was actually the title. That's why it caught my eye. I was like, what? Character is better than the law. And I started thinking about that and thought, well, obviously laws have a place. They have a place in nations, and they certainly had a place in the economy of Israel as well. But we saw very clearly that there is a sinfulness that abounds in all of humanity, including God's chosen people. And so God knew that some of his people would try and either manipulate the law or they would fail at keeping the law. And so he gave them some things to be able to assist them. Now, when we get to Leviticus 27, here's what we have to remember. We have to remember that we're coming to the very last words, virtually, in the book of Leviticus, that God had given Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember, that's kind of how we met the book of Leviticus. Coming out of the Exodus into, the traveling on their way to the promised land, there was going to be a reasonably long detour, if you remember that. But God was given instruction to his people through Moses on Mount Sinai. And so in that context, we get to the very end here in Leviticus 27, and we're going to see something interesting in a moment, but let me precede that by saying this. Leviticus 26, this is going to be a great statement. Leviticus 26 precedes Leviticus 27, right? Yeah, I know. Help, I can tutor your kids in math, whatever you need me to do, I'm available for you. But what's interesting about that is Leviticus 26 is a book that's about blessings and curses. And when you read it, you're just going, man, because God has this covenant people, Israel, that he's chosen for himself to demonstrate his glory in the world, that he says, I want you to be distinct. I want you to be a holy people because I am holy and I want the world to be able to see that. But because God has entered into this covenant with Israel, Israel is also accountable for their actions within the context of the covenant. And God says, when you disavow the covenant that I've made with you, there's going to be some consequence that occurs as a result of that. Let me just give you a quick sample of that in Leviticus 26, verse number 14 through 17. It says this. God says, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you neglect or you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. And you're going, dude, man. I mean, like God's, wow, that's kind of serious. And some people actually come at it from this perspective. See, that's not the God that I know. What? You're gonna make one up for yourself? It's gonna be like Cabbage Patch God? You can just kind of carry him around and pet him? Is that what you're gonna do? Sometimes you just need to go, look, we need to just feel the weight of God and let God be God, and we sometimes just need to zip it. Because God's God and he can do what he wants, and he knows what he's doing because he's good and he's holy. And even if you and I don't get it, doesn't matter. He's who he is, and he is to be worshiped, and he is to be respected, and he is to be honored as holy. You see, he had this people that he'd entered into a covenant with, not just for their sakes, but for the sake of the nations. And so when God is dealing with his people because they are neglecting his covenant, God is doing so because he wants them to come to a place of repentance so that he can use them to be a testimony and a light to the nations of the glory of who he is. So this isn't just about, hey man, you've messed up, I'm mad at you, I want to punish you. This is, I've got huge purposes for what I am doing on the planet, and you are a part of that. And I want you to come to a place where you recognize that. But here's the beautiful thing. You read these blessings at the beginning. God's, you know, he says, if you'll do these things, if you'll honor, if you'll obey, if you'll, God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to help your fields and your lands and your family and all that kind of stuff. But if you're just going to go your own way and try and be your own God and try and basically mess up the testimony of God in the world, then there's going to be some consequences associated with that. And you start reading it and you're just going, whew, it's a sobering chapter, chapter 26. Thankfully, God doesn't forget his people, because Leviticus 26, verse 44, toward the end of that chapter says this, yet in spite of this, when they, talking about Israel, are in the land of their enemies, in other words, they've been carried off by their enemies or whatever, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord, their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. See, when we look back on this with gospel eyes, you know what it just does? It reminds me to say, thank you, God, for the grace you have extended to us in Jesus. Because even though we have neglected you, even though we have walked in our own sinfulness from time to time, even though we have not honored you as God and instead have oftentimes set ourselves up as God, that you have shown us an incredible amount of grace by remembering your covenant to your people in Jesus. That you said you wouldn't forget, that you would remember, and that you would bless us, and that you would show us grace, and that you would still be there for us, and that we wouldn't be destroyed completely. That you, God, are to be thanked. And Jesus as well. We remind ourselves that even though Leviticus 26 talks about blessings and curses, that you yourself have become a curse for us so that we would not have to experience that. You see, we get the opportunity now to look back at this book through a gospel lens, through gospel eyes. So we get to chapter 27. And in the beginning of chapter 27, I'm not gonna read you a lot of text from chapter 27 because it's somewhat complex. And that doesn't mean that you couldn't get it. You could. It just means that I don't get it. So I'm not. No, I'm kidding. It starts with this idea of vows. And sometimes we go, okay, I'm not really sure what the case is there. Well, think about it. The very beginning of Leviticus 27 starts talking about vows. If you're going to be making vows to God, you go, well, where did this come from? This seems like just a big add-on. Well, if you think about what just transpired in Leviticus 26 and you hear the idea of blessings and curses, you will understand why people sometimes in the ancient East were apt to make vows. This wasn't just specific to Israel, by the way. It was something that happened in the ancient East often, that there would be vows made to God. God, if you will do blank, then I will do blank. God, if you will give me blank, then I will give you blank. It was this kind of idea of vows. Now, part of that was motivated a number of different ways. Sometimes vows were made because of blessing that God had given to people. In other words, they had a great field, they had a great harvest, they had a great season. They've increased their livestock, all of those things. Their family's doing well. And they say, God, I want to make a vow to you because of all the goodness that I've experienced in my life. Or maybe they have found themselves in a pinch. They have found themselves in a bind. And now it's one of these kinds of things. God, if you'll get me out of this, then I will give you blank. And you see, in Leviticus 27, it begins talking about vows, and it talks about a variety of different things that people would vow. They would vow their family. They would vow themselves. They would vow their animals. They would vow their houses. They would vow their land. And then what God does is he gives them a way in Leviticus 27. He gives them a way to undo their vows. Why? Listen, because they're going to get themselves into a predicament, and God already knows it. He knows that people have a tendency to make rash statements and foolish vows, and God is giving them an out, so to speak. And so he says, if you want to redeem your vow, You've made this vow, you've made this promise, because God's pretty serious when we make a promise or a vow to him. The scripture actually says it is better not to make a vow at all than to make one and not keep it. Because we're talking to God at this point, right? So here's what God says. I'm going to give you a way to redeem these vows. I'm going to give you a way out. Now, in regard to people, sometimes what people would do is they would say, God, here's what I'm going to vow to you. I'm going to vow to you my son if you will do blank. Or I'm going to vow to you myself if you do blank. If you remember Hannah, she promised the Lord that she would give her child to God if God ever gave her a child. And she did. She followed through on that, right? There's an idea in this text that I'm not going to try and unpack because we're going to get to something different. But the idea in this text is this, is that God gave some stipulations for how you were to redeem your vow if you wanted to get out of it. In other words, you'll read through chapter 27 and you'll go, wait a minute, is God putting a financial number on human beings? Well, here's the thing. God was trying to actually discourage this practice of hasty vowing. So if someone promised themselves, so to speak, God, if you'll do this, then you, God said, okay, if you want to get out of that because you've popped off at the mouth maybe and done something you shouldn't have done, if you want to get out of that, it's going to be costly, but you can redeem it. And here's how. The fair market value of how you would be hired as a worker is going to be taken into consideration. And for some, for instance, if it was an adult male, sometimes it would be carried over a long period of time. So to redeem a vow that you made for yourself or maybe for one of your family could potentially cost you, if you wanted to redeem that vow, it could potentially cost you 50 years' wages. That's what chapter 27 outlines for us. Now, for animals or lands or other stuff like that, it was different. Here's what would happen. You would say, well, God, I'm going to give you, you know, lands and those kinds of things. And then you've made a promise that you never intended to fulfill, or you can't fulfill it or whatever. How do you redeem it? What are you going to do? It would cost you the entire amount of that land plus 20%. Okay? So for animals, houses, lands, all that kind of stuff, it would cost you the full amount plus 20%. Do you see what God's doing? He's actually discouraging people from making or entering into foolish, rash kinds of vows. He never prescribes, you are commanded to vow to me. God never does that. What he does is he gives people a way out when they've done something silly. Have you ever made a promise to God that you had either an inability to keep or maybe even had no intention of keeping? Now, when you made it, you're probably thinking you did, but ultimately you realized you didn't. And maybe it was innocent. God, if you will get me a raise, then I will whatever, right? For that first year, I'll give you all of the bonus that I was getting this year. I'll give it right back to you, God, if you'll get me this. God, if you will get me this job, then I will blank. Fill it in for whatever it is. And it's probably happened like a bazillion times in your life. God, if you will blank, then I will blank. And you can go back to a bazillion different times in your life where you've said that to God and you haven't done it. Would anybody in here be honest enough to say that's happened to them? I just took my glasses off so I can't see you. So it's just fully anonymous right now. I'm sorry. Let's try that again. Some of you going, oh, I've never done that. Greek word for that. Bull. It's in the Greek. Translate it. Here's the thing. You've probably done that so many times in your heart. You may not have said it, but it's this kind of deal making that you had going on in your heart. You've probably done it so many times. Listen, that if we applied what it would cost you from the book of Leviticus, you would have absolutely no chance in your lifetime or in your family's lifetime or in their family's lifetime to ever pay it off. That's why when we look at these ideas through gospel eyes, we're reminded that Jesus himself is our redemption. And that even though we have said maybe all of these things to God and we have built up such a debt with God that we could never pay, that Jesus Christ out of his wealth emptied himself so that we might be found rich in him. This is what we look at when we look through the course of gospel eyes. Jesus paid our debt. But let me get you to the last kind of thoughts here in Leviticus chapter 27 as we conclude. Look in verse number 30. It says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Now, some of you just read that and you go, and this is what's going on in your head right now. I already know. It's okay. So I'm with you. I'm in your skull right this second. Okay, this is the part where you try and squeeze 10% of our income out of our lives and, you know, tell us, make us feel incredibly guilty. You couldn't be more wrong. That's not at all what I'm going to do. It's going to be worse. No, I'm kidding. Kidding. That's not at all what I'm going to do. I want you to hear something because you just read that and you say a tithe. Some of you are going, I don't know what a tithe means. Tithe just simply means 10%. Okay? It was a statement that was used here in the Old Testament context, 10%. So he says, a tithe of everything from the land. This is what he's telling to the people of Israel. A tithe from everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Now, I want to say something to you, and I want you to hear me loud and clear. I've said it before multiple times here, but sometimes people just don't catch it. But I want you to hear it loud and clear. The New Testament believer, that is you and me, is not commanded to tithe. Did everybody hear what I just said? The New Testament believer is not under the legal mandate, command to tithe. You say, okay, Jerry, I've come out of a different church background and that was taught very, very emphatically. Okay, I understand. It was just wrong. I say that graciously. It was just wrong. Now, the reason that I want to share that with you is because there's numbers of motivations for why that's the case. And don't go anywhere, by the way, because I want to tell you some things that are good on this side. But I want you to understand, sometimes there's motivations with people who do what I do to feel the need to teach that. Now, some actually just believe that's what's important. That's something that you have to teach to people because we're kind of under a mandate that if we don't tithe, then we're not being obedient to God, that we've, you know, done something like that. But the truth is you can really only make an Old Testament argument for that. Listen, I've heard them all right? But let me pause you for a second. You remember that the book of Leviticus has a bunch of shadowed realities, right? That it's pointing us to things that are richer and deeper and bigger and better. We've been talking about all through the book of Leviticus, and this is actually no different. I mean, if you want to be technical and you want to be biblical, there was actually three or four different tithes. I don't know which one you want to choose. There was one tithe that went directly to the Levites, thus the word Leviticus, right? The Levites, these guys who worked in the temple area, coming from kind of the lineage, so to speak, of the tribe of Levi. Then you've got a tithe that was to be eaten in Jerusalem. In other words, you take a tithe of all your land and all that stuff, and it was to be eaten in Jerusalem one time a year. Then you've got a tithe that was given for the poor. And then it wasn't really a tithe, but the idea of first fruits was also something that benefited the Levites as well. So you've got three or maybe potentially four of these things. Just as another throw out there for you, these things all happened regarding the temple and the tabernacle, and there is no temple or tabernacle today. And as a matter of fact, there are no Levites with which to give these things today. Just as a heads up as well, we don't take off every seventh year from giving like they did back then in the Sabbath year. And then some will go, well, you've forgotten about Abraham because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and that was before the law was given. Okay, if you want to use that example, let me also give you a pre-tithe example from somebody different named Jacob, Genesis chapter 28. If you go back and read what Jacob did, here's what Jacob did. Jacob basically said this. He said, because remember, Jacob had a little bit of that deception in him. You remember a little bit of that, right? Yeah, no, it's me. It's me, Dad. Feel my furry arms. You'll have to go back and read the story to get that if you didn't know. Right? He came out grabbing his brother's heel, right? He's a deceiver. He was a supplanter. You know what he did with this idea of tithing? He said, God, if you will do blank, then I will tithe to you. Let me just ask, do any pastors teach conditional tithing? Didn't think so. You see, here's the idea. Jesus affirmed it when he was living because he was talking to the Pharisees. He says, you're tithing, but what were they tithing? They were tithing the things of the earth. Dill and mint and cumin and all of those things, right? They're spices. You'll tithe down to the last thing that the earth produces for you. Because tithing wasn't really about money per se. It was about that which was coming from the land. It was an agricultural culture. Now, I'll get off of that horse for just a second. Let me just say this to you. Tithing was given to Israel to show their fidelity to God and their care for each other. God put it in place for a reason. He wanted the world to see the distinctiveness of his people. He wanted to teach them something about the heart of the law in terms of generosity. But what does that mean for us? We've looked at this idea of the tithe and we see it as an Old Testament construct and we don't see it as a New Testament construct. So what does that mean for us? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to learn from this idea? Because a lot of people, a lot of pastors will just go back to Leviticus chapter 27 and teach verse 30. A tithe of everything belongs to the Lord, is holy to the Lord. And they'll just teach that to you. Sometimes it's motivated two ways. Sometimes it's motivated because that's really what they believe that they're to do and they haven't really looked at it through a New Testament lens. Other times they think that people like me are crazy for telling churches that they're not under a legal mandate to tithe because they think that if you don't browbeat people into giving and you don't browbeat them into giving them a law, that they're not going to do anything. I think that stinks. The reason I think it stinks is because I think that that really presupposes the activity of the Spirit being non-existent in the people of God. And I am going to presuppose that the activity of the Spirit is at work in the people of God. That's what I'm going to presuppose because that is what the New Testament teaches us. We are a people transformed by the Spirit, and as a result, we will do things differently. So, here's what I want to do. I want to take, it's a little bit of a long passage, but no problem because I'm going to use it to build some things into us. But in Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm going to show it to you on the screen if you don't have time to get there, I want you to see something very interesting. Beginning in verse number 1, the passage says this. This Melchizedek, remember Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king of Salem. You know where that comes from, right? Jerusalem, right? Peace. Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tithe or a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days. Where'd that go? Somebody help me. Throw Hebrews chapter 7 back up there if you would. Thank you. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tithe of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, remember Leviticus, of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth or the tithe is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him, Melchizedek, who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tithe, tenth, paid the tithe through Abraham because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now you're going, okay, dude, I am so lost right now. I understand. Look, we're gonna tie Melchizedek, kind of the image or the model of Melchizedek, to Jesus, our high priest, okay? It's setting up this kind of paradigm to show us about Jesus. Look in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, Why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron. Now listen to this. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Some of you are going, oh, now we're moving. Verse 13, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. In other words, we've just now in Jesus, we're bypassing the Levites. This has changed, and that was prescribed by the law. So if there's a change of priesthood, there has to be a change of the law. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, talking about Jesus. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without a vow or an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God, who didn't do it flippantly, said to Jesus, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And because of this vow or oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, what you see here is this, is that in Jesus, the priesthood has changed from the line of Aaron and is no longer about the Levitical priesthood because he is our great high priest who has fulfilled all that, and I've talked about that already in this series. But where there is a change of priesthood, there must be a change of the law. So what does this look like in the New Testament for us? When we talk about this idea even of giving, because Leviticus is talking to us at the very end about this idea of giving, what does that look like in the New Testament? Well, here's what we need to remember. In the New Testament, the appeal was not to the Mosaic law in terms of a legal mandate. The appeal was to the gospel. That we give based on the gospel. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, how does that look? Let me just give you some things real quick to jot down if you want to. How does that look? How does the idea of giving from the law differ from giving in the context of the gospel? There are some differences, but there are also some similarities. So let me give you a few, all right? So when we are giving under the law, that would be equated with compulsion. In other words, it's the law. It's what we've got to do. But with the gospel, we give freely, not under a legal mandate, not compelled. We give freely and cheerfully. In fact, that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves the word there in the Greek language, hilaros, hilarious, cheerful, yes, giver. That's what it is. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. We are not under compulsion, under a legal mandate. We see through gospel eyes, and because we know Jesus is everything to us, we give freely and we give cheerfully. We give hilariously. It's time to give. Yes, yes, yes. Now, some of you are going, no, no, no. So,
Sherry, I am not listening to this craziness.
All right, when we give under the law, we look for the minimum standard. But when we give in the gospel, listen, we can have unlimited generosity. Unlimited generosity. We can just be as generous as we want to be. We can just get crazy generous if we want to. People ask me, hey, Jerry, you know, they come to the church, you know, well, do you believe in the tithe? No. I mean, I believe it's in the Bible, yeah, but do we believe that everybody's forced to be under that? No. They look at me like, what? I'm like, no, you're free to give like way more than that. You can go nuts. You can do whatever you want. You can just go crazy. Go nuts. You see, when we get law bound, we think about what is the minimum standard. Give me the terms of the contract, God, and I'll pay off the terms of my contract. That is not New Testament giving. That is not New Covenant, Spirit-led, Spirit-filled giving. Unlimited generosity, the ability not to have a number on our generosity, that is more in line with what we're talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 and 11 says this, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." So we can be unlimited in our generosity. We do not have to be bound by just saying, okay, here's the standard that God has set out. It's 10%. Here's the funny thing. Some people look at that standard and they look at it from here.
10%? That's ridiculous. I could never get to that. Hold on a second. Honey, have you ever seen 10%? It's like up in the sky, right?
That's what we do. Other people look at 10% like this.
Wow. So that's 10% way down there.
It just depends on your vantage point, doesn't it? Now, here's the good thing. If you're under a legal mandate, then you're under a legal mandate. It doesn't matter what your situation is. But with the gospel, because there's freedom in that context, you don't have to live under guilt if you're out of work. I don't have anything. I don't have anything. I know. It's okay. God will provide. And as he provides, you get the opportunity to be generous again. Are you catching this? Because this isn't commonly taught in churches. Sometimes, I shouldn't say that, in a lot. Because you just kind of come out with this general feeling of heavy guilt. That's not what the gospel does. The gospel frees us to be spirit-filled people who walk in generosity. If you're feeling any guilt, it's the fact that we haven't really sensed the greatness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and we haven't responded in kind. Maybe that's the provocation of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives. The law does this. The law was a witness for a distinct people. But you know what it is in the gospel? It's a witness as a distinct people. You see, the beautiful thing is that with the law, God had put together a people that he wanted to be distinct and holy so it would show the nations their distinction. And he did that through some of how they would give and care for one another in the context of the tithe and the various tithes. Well, he does the same thing in our context. As a generous people, we are testifying to the holiness and the greatness of who God is. We are witnessing as a distinct people when we are a generous people. Notice what verses 12 and 14 say in 2 Corinthians 9. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service, in other words, the giving by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Listen, I think I can tell you some of what's going to happen at Renovation Church today. They are going to praise God because a people has shown generosity. I can tell you that all these partners that we have with Kingdom Come, when we give to them and we invest in them and we help them, or we help make it available to help purchase a building for this new church plant in our area like we've done or whatever, you know what they start doing? They start praising God. And they start communicating to other people praises to God. Why? Because generosity does that. That's what the gospel motivates us to do. Let me give you a last thing here. The law was about obedience to God. In other words, God said, this is what you're required to do. And so it was about ultimately obeying God in that regard. The gospel is really motivated by gratitude for Jesus, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Notice what verse 15 says of 2 Corinthians 9. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In other words, what God has done for us in Jesus ought to be so motivating to the way we go about doing what we do. It is unbelievable. When people have a giving problem, what they have is not a giving problem. They have a gospel problem. Did you catch that? When you got a giving problem, it's not a giving problem, it's a gospel problem. When we understand the nature of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we don't have giving problems. We don't have generosity problems because we understand what God has done for us, and we live then as a generous people, not bound by some minimum standard or something like that, this legal mandate. Can you look at that and look at it principally and go, okay, that was the principle of the Old Testament? Yes, but what you have to say is this: Jesus is better than the law. The law was wonderful, but Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. And so we have to keep that in mind. So what do we do here? Well, when we give, as we did just a little bit ago, when we give freely, we give cheerfully. We don't have to give under compulsion. We have the opportunity to be able to give. And we do it on a systematic weekly basis. And there's precedent for that in the scripture. Paul actually talked about that very thing in 1 Corinthians 16. He said these words: now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. In other words, save it up on the first day of the week. Systematize your ability to be able to give. So give systematically for ongoing needs that may occur in the context of ministry. They were going to be helping out the Jerusalem church. So we do that, and there's a precedent for that. And you say, well, Jerry, what's the responsibility in systematic giving? The responsibility, according to the New Testament, is what God puts on your heart to give. So you go, well, can you give me some help? Sure, I can give you some help. The law said it was tithe, 10%. And then you can just ask the question whether you want to live by that or whether you want to live differently than that. By the way, maybe you're not in a position to be able to do that. Maybe life has got you in that position. You say, am I sinning by giving 5%? No, you're not sinning. I'm not the judge of your heart. God knows your heart. Sometimes there's some people that actually give a tithe that are still sinning because God has asked far more of them because of the way that he has blessed them. God's asked far more of them, and they are choosing to live by minimum standard and are actually sinning against the Lord in his spirit because God's spirit has asked them to do more and they're unwilling to do it and think that they're actually doing okay by God because they're giving a minimum standard that's actually a legal mandate that's not even required in the New Testament. You see, when you turn into a legalist, everything gets complicated. Everything gets complicated when you turn into a legalist. I like that statement. I'm going to use it next hour. I didn't even write that down. If I forget, somebody remind me, all right? That's a good one. So, we give systematically, but we also do something else. We also give what we started doing this thing a few years ago that we give to Kingdom Come, which is basically, you saw just a few weeks ago, all of the various partnerships and things that we're doing, global initiatives and dealing with hunger, compassion ministries, touching orphans, planting churches here and around the world. I mean, just bazillions of different things, right? That Kingdom Come giving is a by faith giving that we do. Now, what do I mean by that? It should all be by faith, right? Our systematic giving should be by faith. And so let me tell you how it plays out for me and my family. We give what God has led us to give every single week, every single Sunday kind of thing, right? We just kind of have chosen, okay, God, this is what you've called us to give of our income. We want to give that to you, and we do. But then what we did is we said, God, if you will provide us, and we asked the Lord for a certain amount, if you'll provide us a certain amount through whatever means you choose to do that, if that's whatever, however you do that. I don't ever know how God does all that stuff sometimes, right? He just sometimes does. If you'll provide that for us, a certain amount above our regular systematic giving, we want to give that by faith. Now, we may not have it right now, but God, if you'll provide it, we'll give it. You say, dude, you seriously do that? Yeah, that's what we do. It's called faith giving in the truest sense. And here's the thing. What we've said here so many times to people in this congregation is this. If you join us in this journey, here's the thing. You start asking God, God, what would you have me to do? And if God doesn't provide it, you don't owe it. Nobody's asking. We don't want you to make some vow rashly. That would be contrary to what God's heart is. We don't want you to just say something stupid to try and impress men. That would be contrary to God's heart. But we want to trust God and say, God, if you'll provide this, we're going to give it. And you know what's awesome? It is so faith-building when you see how God begins to provide you some of this. Now, some of you are going, God, if you'll give me $1 million, okay, you can do what you want. I'm just saying, I don't encourage rash silliness because the scripture doesn't either. But we trusted God for an amount above and beyond our regular systematic giving, and God is continuing to provide that for us, and we have the opportunity to be able to give that, and we give it to Kingdom Come. Now, we started on a journey a couple of years ago to say we want to make a kind of do a 3-year journey, and many of you have joined us in that, but many of you haven't for whatever reason. Some are new. You're new at Lockport, or you're new here at the Cross Point campus or whatever, or you watch us online all the time. Either way, you're new. And so what I'm going to ask you to do, and we're going to be dismissed here in just a second, in the next couple of weeks, you're going to have a card that's going to be showing up in your deal. I want you to start taking the time to pray about if you want to get involved in that journey. You know what? I'm not going to call you. I don't even see them. I don't even look at them. Nobody's going to call you. Nobody's going to come, hey, you're a little short on your promise that you made. That's not what we do here. This is by faith. If God provides it, then you give it. If God chooses not to and wants to teach you in a different way about certain things, great. You don't owe it. I mean, are you kidding me? Who does that? We do. Why? Because we trust the activity of God's Spirit in God's people. But what it requires of you and me is this, is to be serious about this. Do you know why I love giving? There's a bazillion different reasons. One, it helps me to continue to express my gratitude to God for all that he is and all that he's done, because God, at his very heart, is a giving God. He gave his son for me and for us. You know what it also does? It keeps me from the chains of this world that want to bind me up in their materialistic, self-absorbing kind of way. That just says, consume all you have. Get all you can, consume all you get. Or as they say in the South, get all you can and can all you get. You see, that's the idea of a materialistic, consumptive world. And God says, when we are generous people, we are reflecting the heart and the character of God. So, will you pray about that? You don't have anything to take home, nothing to go? Just pray about that. You'll see a card that you'll be able to have here in the next couple of weeks or whatever. And the reason you fill that out is because we actually continue our partnerships with people in our giving by faith, based upon what we believe God is leading us as a body to trust him for. So we tell them, even when we agree to a partnership with somebody, it's by faith. If God provides it, we're going to give it to you. If God doesn't, then you need to call some people in our church. No, I don't want to say that. So as we're dismissed, if you're here, that's your take home, that's your assignment, that's your application, pray for it. Here's the thing. I know when you walk out of places like today, that sometimes for some of us, it can be out of sight, out of mind. I'd ask you to make a mental note in your heart to take some time to pray about what God would have you to do. But secondly, if you're here and you don't know God's Son, Jesus, you've never experienced forgiveness of your sins and a new life in Him and learning to live in light of the generous God, and you want to know what that means, you want to know what God's grace extended to you in Jesus means, that even though you're a sinner and can't save yourself, that God sent His Son to die on a cross to pay for your sin, rose from the dead, sits at the right hand of the throne of heaven right now, interceding on your behalf. If you want to know what that is, come by the fireside room here on this campus. If you're at Lockport, Pastor Matt will give you instructions in that regard. Father, thank You for all that You have taught us and all that Your word means to us. And thank You for the book of Leviticus and how rich it is and how we can look with gospel eyes as to what it is You've called for us to be. Father, help us to be a generous people, a people that glorifies You in every aspect of who we are, and a people that don't have such deep attachments to the world that we fail, God, to have our priority attachment to You so that You can show us as a distinct people to the world. Father, thank You for this people who in general are a generous people, that God, You and the activity of Your Spirit work in their hearts and in their lives to demonstrate Your glory in the world. Thank You for that, God. What a privilege to walk alongside and give alongside and serve alongside a precious group like this. I pray Your blessings on us as we leave. And for those that don't know You, God, give them the courage to follow through in understanding what it means to surrender all to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a beautiful day. God bless you.